So I'd like to say first a few words about Srila Prabhupada, my spiritual master. Srila Prabhupada was born in Calcutta in 1896, actually the same year as my paternal grandmother. That generation, my grandparents. 1896, and he was educated at Scottish Church's College in Calcutta. A few classes above him was Subhash Chandra Bose, Netaji. And like most people of his generation, young and intelligent men in India, he was a follower of Gandhi and was interested in making India free from British rule, following the messages, the methods of Mahatma Gandhi. But while he was still in college, one friend of his told him about this sadhu that they had been going to see and how he was a very remarkable and intelligent person and who was a devotee of Chaitanya. Of course, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was also from Bengal, but by that time, most Bengalis were worshipping Kalima, and not so many were following Mahaprabhu anymore. But Srila Prabhupada's father was a very pious man, Gaur Mohan Day, and he would always have sadhus come to his house. But my Guru Maharaj says he was never so impressed with them. They didn't seem like so saintly. So he thought, oh, another sadhu, you know. But still he was persuaded to go with by his friend, and he went to see in Calcutta on a rooftop where Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur was. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur was the son of a very great devotee, Bhaktivinoda Thakur. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur was the first person in at least Lord Chaitanya's line to write about Krishna consciousness in English. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur was in the Indian civil service. He was a magistrate and a family man, gradually in his life he was at first now this is back several generations ago that Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he also became interested in spiritual life, and he also received a Western education in Calcutta. He moved in the circles of the Tagores. Some of the people in the Tagore family were his friends and associates. So he was this, what they used to call the Bhadralok, these westernized Bengali intellectuals, that was a name. And so Bhaktivinoda Thakur gradually... at that time, the big influence was the Arya Samaj and things like that. But anyway, he found a copy of the Bhagavatam, Srimad Bhagavatam, and read it and was very impressed and began to look for saintly persons who could explain Bhagavatam to him. And so gradually he found some great devotees who were not mostly recluses, actually, not preaching at that time. And he absorbed the teachings of Lord Chaitanya. And so he became convinced that this was actually the greatest message that India had for the world. And he understood that Chaitanya, who was, Chaitanya's dates are 1486 to 1533, that Chaitanya had predicted that one day the holy name of the Lord would be chanted in every town and village in the world. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur became convinced about this. And for that reason, he began to write in English. He sent books to the West. The great American writer Ralph Waldo Emerson, the late 19th century, he was received books by Bhaktivinoda Thakur. He sent books to Oxford and McGill University in Canada and everything with this idea. And so this mission was taken up by his son, who became Srila Prabhupada's spiritual master, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati remained a brahmachari all his life managed to make an organization for spreading Krishna consciousness. He called it the Gaudiya Math. And they were all over India, maybe about 64 mats everywhere. And they're and publishing many, many books in India. And when Prabhupada met Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, this was in the early 1920s, I think 1922. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, when Prabhupada met him, he was eager to, when he saw Prabhupada, he said, "You're an educated person, you speak English, so now you should spread this message of Lord Chaitanya to the whole world." And Prabhupada was shocked. First he met him, he told him like this. And then Prabhupada said, "Well, I had an argument." He said, "Right now, India is a subject nation. And as long as we are under British rule, who will respect us? So let us first become a free country, and then we can." This was his argument. But then Prabhupada said, "But Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati defeated me." He defeated me. He convinced Prabhupada, actually, that all these different material problems will be solved if we solve our spiritual issues. Our ultimate, all our difficulties are rooted in spiritual problems, and the material problems are symptoms of this. And so if we don't go to the root, we'll never be successful. So anyway, my Guru Maharaj was very impressed with Bhaktisiddhanta. He said he never had met a sadhu like him before. And so he began to think about his teachings and meanwhile, of course, he was also married. At a time, graduation from college came. Like many people, he, as a protest, he did not accept his degree. This was a part of people, followers of Gandhi, were doing at that time. They were kind of refusing to accept their degree, but he earned it. And he had to take up a career in a big chemical firm, meaning pharmaceuticals. So that was his plan. But more and more he began to read what Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur had written, and would associate with his followers and with him whenever he could. Bhaktisiddhanta was always moving around. In the 30s, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur actually sent sannyasi missionaries to the West. In the 1930s, some sannyasis went to London and then visited Stockholm, actually. They were in Stockholm. and Berlin and giving lectures and things like that. But somehow or other, nothing took hold. There was a few people chanting Hare Krishna, but ultimately they came back without much success. But Prabhupada, meanwhile, most of this preaching was going on by the Gaudiya Math. This, they were all sannyasis and brahmacharis. But Prabhupada was a householder. He was a little on the outside. They would come to him for donations and money. But meanwhile, he was studying very seriously the teachings of Bhaktisiddhanta. And he understood how much Bhaktisiddhanta wanted this movement to be spread to the West. Because Bhaktisiddhanta was convinced that although in the West everybody is trying to become like the West, he understood that people were suffering. Because whatever material prosperity or advancement or progress would be there, there would still be some problems: birth, death, old age, and disease. And these people had no idea of how to deal with the real problems of life. And therefore, they were suffering, the same as everybody. Maybe a little more high-tech suffering, but nevertheless, it's the same. So, Prabhupada wrote his spiritual master in 1936. He was doing some business in Bombay and very much entangled and so on in household life. And he tells us to his spiritual master, "Oh my God, brothers, the sannyasis and the brahmacharis, they're doing so much to serve you. I don't feel like I'm doing anything. Is there something I can do?" And then he got a letter back from Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, who was very ill at that time and was in Puri to try to recover his health. And he wrote Prabhupada, he said, "It would be very good for you and for those that help you if you preach this Krishna consciousness message in the English language." And Prabhupada was so shocked, because he was thinking, I'm doing business, maintaining my family. And when he says preach in English, it means go abroad. And he's saying, "I'm a householder, how can I do this?" And then he thought about it a while longer and read some writings, and he understood that I should just accept this order as the mercy of my spiritual master and meditate on it. And so he began to make plans, how I will do this, how it's possible. After he got that letter, 2 weeks later, his spiritual master left this world. So it was the last communication he had from him, so it felt very heavy on him. After Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati left, his mission, people began to fight with each other over property and taking each other to court. It was a sad story. But the unified preaching mission broke apart into different fragments. All of them are doing things and preaching still in India, but that unified effort was gone. And this is the age of quarrel. These things happen. And so my Guru Maharaj was very disappointed at what happened. And he saw that years were passing and nobody was going to the West like Bhaktisiddhanta wanted. So Prabhupada began to prepare. In 1944, first Prabhupada started writing in English to practice preaching in English. And so he began writing in English, and then he started a magazine called Back to Godhead in 1944. The same magazine we publish now, but this is when it started, 1944, the year I was born. He started that magazine, and he would write for it and get it printed up, and then he would go out and to the coffee houses and the tea places and distribute it to people and preach wherever he could. And anyway, his family life was becoming more and more uncomfortable. His wife was not very helpful to Krishna consciousness. I don't have to get in all the details. So finally, he had made enough money that they would be taken care of, his wife and children. Most of them were grown. And so he left his family life, like you're supposed to do, ultimately. And he went to Vrindavan with the idea of preaching. In India, in Jhansi, he's actually started a mission, League of Devotees. He was very disappointed with the what happened with the Spiritual Masters Institution, so he started something else, League of Devotees. But that really didn't get off the ground very well. So in Vrindavan, he began translating Srimad Bhagavatam into the English language. It had never, it wasn't really available. And so by himself, he was raising money, going to the printers. Oh, by the way, he went to Vrindavan and then he took sannyas. He became a sannyasi. And so as a sannyasi, he was doing these things, getting donors, had a prospectus for his idea of translating Bhagavatam in 60 volumes with his idea that this Bhagavatam, he called Bhagavatam, his translation, a cultural presentation for the re-spiritualization of the entire human society. That's what he thought of it. So he managed to get those books printed, and he was thinking, he's getting older and older, and he's thinking, I need to go to the West. And he had no money. I mean, just there was nothing much there. He was a sannyasi. He was living on donations. He wasn't rich. So finally, as it happened, Sumarti Moraji Desai, she was the owner of the Scindia steam line in Mumbai, then known as Bombay. She had this shipping line of crate lines, and so she donated passage to Srila Prabhupada to come to the West. She was just, oh, you know, you're so old, you know. I mean, by now we're talking about 1964, 1965. How will you do this? But he just decided this was the order of his spiritual master. He himself says, my spiritual master gave me this order while I was a young man, and somehow or other my misfortune is I cannot do anything into my old age, but at least I will try. So he came to America by himself. And he had with him, the Indian government at that time would allow him to take 40 rupees out of India. At that time, about $7. They had currency restrictions. You couldn't take any money out. So that was his $40. And he had a trunk of the books that he had written. That's about it. And, you know, his lungi and chadar and a few little things, you know. And so in this way, on this steamship life, line all by himself, you know, down around India, up the Suez Canal, across the Mediterranean, up the Atlantic, because he had decided to go to America, that now London wasn't the place anymore. It was New York. So he was going to go to New York. And on the ship, he had a heart attack, or maybe a series of them. But at that time he just took shelter of Krishna, and he says that he saw that Krishna was coming and massaging his heart. So he survived this heart attack, and so then finally his ship first docked in, his first sight of America was Boston. Stopped there for a little while, and then went on down to New York, where he got down. And so this was in September of 1966. He finally arrived on the shores of America with his trunk of books and a little suitcase with a few other things, and no money. He had been sponsored. It was difficult at that time. It wasn't until 1965, actually, that the immigration laws changed in America. Up until then, there was something called the Oriental Exclusion Act, which severely restricted the number of people from from the East who could come to America. Indians, Japanese, Chinese, Koreans, and so on, they were very restricted. So you did not see very many Indian people in America, and it was hard to come and almost impossible to stay. But somehow or other, Prabhupada had a friend, a Mr. Agarwal, whose son was living in America and was married to an American woman, Sally Agarwal. And they lived in a little town in the western end of the state of Pennsylvania, Butler, Pennsylvania. I don't know how much you know American geography, but if you go straight down from New York, maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours drive, depending on the traffic, there's the city of Philadelphia, the main city of the state of Pennsylvania. You go across Pennsylvania, another 7 hours drive, there's the big steel mill city, or former steel mill city of Pittsburgh. You go another 2 hours north of Pittsburgh, there's this little town of Butler. That's where Mr. Agarwal was. And he had waiting for Prabhupada in New York a bus ticket to come to Butler, Pennsylvania. So that's what Prabhupada did. He took the bus from New York to Philadelphia, changed buses all the way across to Pittsburgh, and these were long trips on the bus, much longer than an automobile. And then changed buses in Pittsburgh and went again north to Butler. So for about a month he was in Butler. And there he talked in some churches and was invited to speak in some university classes, and he got kind of the feel of America. But he wanted to go back to New York. He knew that was the place to be. And so after a month, by himself again, he reversed his trip. Now, at that time, I was living in Philadelphia, and I was a student at the University of Pennsylvania. It was my last year. I was studying philosophy. And so when Prabhupada came back, he reversed the bus route, and when he came to Philadelphia again, by some arrangement that from a professor he met in Butler, he had an engagement to speak at a Indology class at the University of Pennsylvania. A very famous professor, Norman Brown, had invited him. And so he got down off the bus and went to the University of Pennsylvania, where I was a student at that time. And of course, I didn't understand until years later what happened, but I saw Srila Prabhupada at that time. I was standing. I should mention that year, my senior year, I had gotten married. Another student became my wife. I'm still married, by the way, to the same woman. We both eventually became devotees together. It was very unusual for students to get married in those days. It was very old-fashioned. Usually, they would just live together without. But my wife was very pious, and she wouldn't go for that, so we got married. And it was such an unusual thing that the dean of women invited us to her house for dinner just to check out who are these people that actually got married. So we had been married September 1st, and then on October, I'm sitting up in the main library, the Van Pelt Library, on the second floor with the card catalogs on there, this big picture window, and I was looking out across campus. There's a statue of Benjamin Franklin, who was the founder of this university, and then another building behind it called College Hall. And in front of College Hall, I see somebody walking. I'd never seen anybody like it before. I could figure out that it was some kind of Indian monk. Indian because of his complexion, and monk because he was wearing some robes like I had never seen before. I thought I'd never seen anyone like him. He was far away. I couldn't see his features very clearly, but I still couldn't take my eyes off him because he seemed to me to be brighter and cleaner than everything around him. And when he walked, he almost like he was floating a little bit. And I watched him. And when I came home, I said to my wife, I saw this Indian monk. He was so clean. He was so pure. I want to be just like him. I didn't realize until many years later, I mean in the 90s sometime, I was able to get a list of where Prabhupada was from month to month. And then I knew somehow he had been at the University of Pennsylvania before there was a temple. But when I saw the date, that's when I realized that must have been Prabhupada. And so I had to go to my wife because she knows, you know, remembers things better than I do. I said, "Do you remember when I came home and I was all excited about this Indian monk?" She says, yeah, I remember that. You couldn't stop talking about him and you said you wanted to be just like him. So actually, I had this kind of meeting with, you know, seeing Prabhupada. It's like some darshan, you know. And there's something about him that, from that distance, and even though covered that I was attracted to him. So Prabhupada spoke in that class. I didn't know anything about that. I just saw him walking, you know, across campus. Then he went to New York. And now here he is. He's in the city of New York. He has no money. He had no institutional support. He was 70 years old. He didn't have youthful vigor. His health wasn't good. So he really, by Krishna's arrangement, he came with no assets. You couldn't say his success was due to anything but Krishna's mercy and his surrender. So if you look at the Prabhupada's Bhagavatam, he tells us that he was thinking that he had a cultural presentation that was on such a high level that he expected only the most intellectual, advanced, and sophisticated Americans would be interested. But as it turned out, in New York, by the way, he's living from hand to mouth. Sometimes he rented like a little office building, you know, he's living in an office because it was cheap. And he would go, there was one, Dr. Mishra had a yoga studio in New York, maybe the only one then at that time. Now there's a yoga studio in every corner, but then it was rare. And sometimes Dr. Mishra, he would let him talk and he liked him to chant. From there and a few other places, he began to, some people began to become attracted to him. But they were all very young men, and some women. And they were the people, actually, who were a whole generation that was searching and looking and that was kind of rejecting what their parents had given them. These are the people later on that became known as the hippies. But at that time, it was just starting. These are the people, my generation. Our parents had grown up in the Depression, had fought in World War II, and now they're going to give their children everything. And so America was at that time enormously prosperous, and everything was handed to us that you could want materially. But we who grew up with it felt there's something missing. This is not all there is. Now we have everything. You know, all the problems of life are solved, and still we're unsatisfied. What do we want? There was that was a characteristic of many people in that generation. And so people were beginning a spiritual search. And Prabhupada later on praised these people. He said, "At least you understand that you have rejected just pure materialism. Your parents have given you skyscraper buildings and automobiles, and you see that's not everything. But because you don't know the alternative, then you have turned to drugs and sex." He said, "You've achieved some kind of renunciation, but now you don't know what to do. So I've come to tell you what to do." But these are the people that began to gather around Srila Prabhupada, the ones that you would call hippies later on. And they were somehow attracted to him. And so eventually they rented a little storefront on 26 Second Avenue, New York. It had been a gift store. It was called the Lower East Side. It was like a kind of a poor area in New York, but where young people who were the counterculture people were gathering. And so it was cheap rent. And so it was a gift store. And in fact, the name of the store remained above the storefront called Matchless Gifts. They just left it there. And then that little storefront, Prabhupada had his first, he used to just chant. He had a little flat in the building behind, and he would people would come to him. He would cook. He was a very good cook. I mean, no concessions. In dal, rice, chapatis, Shrikhand, mini Bengali sweets. You know, people had never tasted anything like the sweet rice. And this prasadam became, and of course Prabhupada offered to Krishna, give to them, and they became addicted to it. And they became addicted to the chanting. And at first Prabhupada just served them like a servant and washed their clothes. People didn't know how to be clean, they had no manners and everything. Prabhupada was very surprised that these were the people that came to him. But it seemed he just thought, well, if this is who Krishna has sent, then I'll see what I can do. And so gradually, he broke the news to them. We don't eat meat, fish, or eggs, okay. No intoxication, no intoxication. They were thinking LSD was the way to God. And Prabhupada said, no, it will not help you. So some of the first propaganda these young followers have made, Prabhupada made, they used to send out to their friends a pamphlet or a little flyer, one sheet of paper. It said, stay high forever. He says, you take LSD, you go up and you come down, but you chant Hare Krishna, you go up and you don't come down again. It's better, you know? So gradually, these people who had rejected, you know, normal American regulated life of 9 to 5 at the office and dropping out of school and rejecting everything, they go to Prabhupada and suddenly they find themselves getting up very early in the morning, taking bath 2 or 3 times a day, shaving the head. Everyone of those had hair down to here, you know, they're shaving their heads except for this little piece. No illicit sex, no illicit sex. Can you imagine? I mean, no intoxication, and living the lives of sadhus. People were astonished. The devotees themselves were astonished. How is it we are doing this? And it was very attractive. And so even though he didn't have anything, suddenly he became very, very popular. At that time, a very, very popular poet among these people was Allen Ginsberg. Allen Ginsberg had been to India. Of course, many people were starting to come to India because there's very good marijuana and hashish there. And also, unfortunately, a lot of sadhus who smoke marijuana and hashish. So they were going to different places, and Allen Ginsberg had actually been to Vrindavan and heard the chanting of Hare Krishna. And when he saw Prabhupada always wore his sannyas clothes. He always sat on the floor. He never used a knife or a spoon or a fork, you know. Sometimes a spoon, ate with his fingers, you know, the sadhu style. He never made some compromise that he should wear a 3-piece suit and a tie. No, he never did that. People just thought that Prabhupada was so authentic somehow or other. They really were attracted by this. And Ginsberg, hey, look, a real sadhu right in New York, just like I saw in Vrindavan, you know. So Ginsberg, he had said, everybody, you should come to this place. And so then it became very, very popular. So that was... So devotees began having kirtan in the streets of New York, and and so on. Now, many people confused us with the hippie movement. They thought if we were happy so much, we must be taking drugs. But actually, everybody who became a devotee, they gave it up. And we're very, very strict about this. The second temple was also in Haight-Ashbury, which on the West Coast was the center of the hippie movement. And Prabhupada also, his followers went there first, and then Prabhupada came there, and he was actually was introduced to people at this Fillmore West, where there was a mantra rock dance. They had the big rock bands of the time, the Grateful Dead and Big Brother and the Holding Company, all the bands that the kids were listening to, the psychedelic music. But on stage was Srila Prabhupada with Allen Ginsberg with him, and led everybody in chanting Hare Krishna. But then when Prabhupada left, he said to the devotees, "This is no place for a brahmachari." But just for preaching, he would do so many things like this, you know, like very radical, actually. Then he sent some disciples went to London. Three married couples, actually. They also had no money. When they arrived in London, finally, they were living practically on the streets. But there were Indian people there, yet not so many were in America. And they would give them some place to stay and donate some food. One of them, Shyamsundar Prabhu, was telling everybody, "We're going to meet the Beatles." While they were in London, there were newspaper articles about them because they would chant on the street corners. And he would do things like make an apple pie and write Hare Krishna on it and send it to the Beatles, because their record label was Apple. He found a wooden apple, he carved the word Hare Krishna in the apple, sent it to them, and trying somehow or other to attract their attention. Nothing was happening. So one day they went to the Beatles recording studio at Abbey Road. And they said, "We're just break." Then they went to the studio. Of course, there's big gates; you can't get in. And so Shyamsundar, he was there with his wife Malati, who's a good friend of mine. She's also was on the GBC with me, a governing body of ISKCON. So she told me this story, that there he's trying to figure out how he can sneak in to Abbey Studios, her husband Shyamsundar, and so a limousine pulls up. And the gates open. The guard is on this side, so he crouches down on the other side of the limousine and kind of like a duck, he duck walks in, you know, trying to sneak in. As he's doing this, the window rolls down, and John Lennon sticks out his head and says, "Oh, Hare Krishna," he says. "George has been looking for you people." He said, "Where have you been?" So there's no need to sneak in. So they go in, and they all meet George Harrison. Prabhupada had made one record. Somebody had recorded him chanting Hare Krishna. On this time they had these big 33 and a third LPs, the Happening label, and that record was making its way around. And somehow when the Beatles were touring the United States, they had heard it, and they liked it very much. And so then they saw these devotees. And George suggested that they make a recording, a record on the Apple label of them chanting Hare Krishna and other things. And one lady, Jamuna Dasi, was a very beautiful voice. And so George Harrison made these made the arrangements and played, and the devotees sang. Really, they made a whole album called Radha Krishna Temple. But in those days, you would release two songs as a 45. It was a Hare Krishna mantra on one side, and I think Govinda Jaya Jaya, something on the other. Came out as a 45 record, released on the Apple label. It became the number one song, number one, in London and on the continent. Then there was a British television show, Top of the Pops, where they had the top. There were Prabhupada's disciples on Top of the Pops singing Hare Krishna and then going on to all these rock tours and everything. So this is how the movement started. And gradually, Prabhupada introduced more and more of the practices and culture of Vaishnavism. He was translating the Bhagavad Gita. Actually, he had translated in India, but his bag was stolen on the train and he lost his manuscript, so he started all over again. And this time devotees were taking dictation and typing for him and so on. He began his book publishing, and this is how the movement started. And then I myself, I became involved. I had seen Srila Prabhupada. I was studying religion in the university. I was taking many Hinduism courses. My first Hinduism teacher was Swami Nikalananda. He was in charge of the Ramakrishna Mission in New York City. He was also a scholar. In this religious studies department, they wanted to have not only scholars, but people who practiced. And so Swami Nikalananda would come down twice a week from New York to Philadelphia and teach. And when I took that class, they said, some people, students told me, last semester we had a bhakti yogi come and talk to us. That was, turned out it was Prabhupada. Swami Nikalananda invited him to his class. And also at somebody's house once, we sat down and they played that record and we all chanted Hare Krishna together and so on. So finally, in 69, my last year of coursework, I saw some Hare Krishna devotees chanting on campus. And I thought, oh, I'll never do that, jumping up and down and chanting, you know, that's... I mean, I was a serious intellectual person. But because I was a student of religion, I thought, well, this is, you know, interesting phenomena that the missionaries are coming to the from the east to the west now, because these are all American kids, you know. And I went up and I talked to somebody. And then a friend of mine invited me. He said, oh, there's this love feast. You got to come, because the devotees had rented a little house by the university, and we're having a Sunday feast, a love feast they call it. And they said, there's this far out love feast, you gotta come. And so I went, and much to my surprise, I didn't think these devotees were serious people, but very quickly I understood that they were serious, especially about, see, from my religious studies, I concluded that all religions in their highest level, there were certain some things in common that Buddha had said very well, that life in this world is suffering, which I believed, because of birth, death, old age, and disease, because of our attachments and so on. I was convinced about that. He said the cause of this suffering are our desires, our cravings, our graspings, which I could understand that. And then he said, you have to become free from these desires. You have to extirpate it. That's said everywhere. Sripad Shankaracharya says it. Buddha says it, of course. Jesus. You look, it's the same idea there. But practically speaking, not possible. A complete failure. But the devotees were speaking about their regulative principles, and so I realized they were serious. And then they explained that unless you give your senses a spiritual engagement, you do something positive spiritual with your senses, you'll not be able to control it. And they said it begins with the tongue, and they said you should only offer food that is offered to Krishna. Vegetarian food. I was already a vegetarian for no particular reason, except it felt better. Felt cleaner somehow or other. In those days, not very many people were vegetarians in America at all. But my wife and I had decided to do this. And the other thing is to chant. And here's the Hare Krishna mantra. So this mantra is a spiritual sound, it's not a material sound, because it's the names of God. Nama Chintamani Krishna Chaitanya Rasa Vigraha Shuddha Purna Nichir Mukto or I forget the secret. Abhinatvam Namanaha. The name Krishna is full of all spiritual opulences. Complete, purna, nitya mukta, and pure. Always transcendent, always pure. Why does this name have these characteristics? Abhinatva nama, because there is no difference. Abhinatva. There's none difference between nama, namanaha, the name and that which is named. Krishna and Krishna's name are the same. In the material world, if you say my name, you don't have me. My name and I are two different things. But actually, if you say the name Krishna, Krishna's there. And so simply by chanting or reciting Krishna's name, Krishna's present. We may be very covered and not have immediately any realization. If we are chanting in a completely pure way and have become purified, we will see Krishna face to face. This Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, pratyaksha, that this practice gives pratyaksha, direct perception. Paresh Anubhava, it says, direct experience of the Supreme. This is what Prabhupada really, we had all gone to church, and we listened to the priests, and we heard what they had to say, and life went on as usual, nothing happened. But Prabhupada said, if you chant Hare Krishna, something will happen. You will actually have direct experience of God. So he actually made this, promised this. And so, well, let's see what happens. So I just as an experiment, I got some japa beads from the devotees, and I went home and I started chanting Hare Krishna. What will happen? I didn't know. All I knew was we were already looking for the divine by taking powerful chemicals. Here is a set of wooden beads and some names, relatively harmless. So I sat down and very seriously I began to chant just to see what would happen. And nothing like LSD, hallucinations or anything, but my material desires began to decrease. And I was very surprised. In fact, I was a little frightened. Well, then what happens? And then I quit chanting because I didn't know who these devotees were, and I wasn't quite sure. I wanted my material desires to go away very quickly. But the potency was there. Something was there. The reason is that because when we chant the names of God, God is present. And he's the supreme pure, and therefore we become purified. And I had this immediate experience like this, that it was something very, very powerful. I went back to the temple. Well, who are these people? What are they teaching? I didn't know anything. You know, I just chanted. I had no idea of what their philosophy was. And remember, I was like trained to be a professional theologian and philosopher of religion, you know, so I had like very, I was writing doctoral dissertations on the idea of God in different places and so on. So I was kind of an intellectual technician. But these people who jumped up and down chanted Hare Krishna, I wasn't sure that they had any philosophy, that they were thinkers. But they had just come out with a book of Prabhupada's, his translation and commentary of Isha Upanishad. I had studied this text in graduate school several times. And both the translator and the teachers admitted that they didn't know what it meant. These are very obscure, paradoxical verses. I read Prabhupada's translation and commentary, and I realized he understood it and explained it. And also I began to realize that I was in the presence of the most powerful theology I'd ever run across. Now, I had studied theology not just in the Christian religion, but I'd also been studying Sripad Shankaracharya and Plotinus. Anyway, many across, you know, a variety of traditions and places. And still, this was the best thing I had ever seen. And so I also became convinced in that way about the solid philosophical foundations. Because really, Prabhupada's name says it all, really, Bhakti Vedanta. It is Vedanta. It is all rooted in the Upanishads. But Bhakti Vedanta, some people are Vedantas, but they don't understand yet this Bhakti part. There are many, like Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya, Baladeva Vijayabhushana, so many Vaishnavas have also written their commentary on Vedanta Sutra. And so I became convinced that this was actually the highest truth. It's not that people who are targeting or think the goal is the impersonal Brahma Jyoti. Certainly, the Brahma Jyoti is there, and certainly one can have this experience of oneness with the Brahma Jyoti. But Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Brahmano hi pratishtaham. I am the pratishta of Brahman. In other words, I am the basis, the foundation, the support of this Brahman. And in the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna addresses Krishna as Parabrahman. You are the supreme Brahman. Not just Brahman, but Parabrahman. And so this point is sometimes missed. That the person of Krishna is not a product of the material world. He is a transcendent or spiritual person. Brahman is janmadasyataha, that from which everything comes. So I come from Brahman. I'm a person. So why isn't Brahman? Oh, then is there no personality? I'm an individual. The Brahman is also individuality. Here in this world, we see so many differentiation and variegatedness. Where does that come from? Janmadasyataha. It comes from Brahman. Of course, Brahman, there's variegatedness and variety, but there's also unity and variety. Here, the things are not as unified. This is the material world. But there is absolutely unified and variety at the same time. Anyway, this is more than we need to get into, but I became convinced of this myself. And Prabhupada has explained this to many, many people. At that time, by the way, I was in graduate school, and I wrote to Prabhupada, should I stay in school or what should I do? He said, you should get your PhD. He said, in your country, there are many departments of religion, and I want that our men should head them up. He said. And so now there are many, many devotees studying religion, Sanskrit, and so on in the universities. I mean, Prabhupada gave us a whole tradition, and it's going to take us a long time to digest everything in its fullness. So people are doing that. Right now, for example, there are devotees who have done for universities translations of Bhagavatam, translations of Bhagavad Gita again, who are professors. I myself ended up being fully time in the Hare Krishna movement, but I work with these people. When we have a meeting of the American Academy of Religion in that's the Professional Association of Professors of Religion in America, it meets every year for a conference, scholarly conference, giving papers and so on. Oh, there's always 40 or 50 devotees there now, either in faculty or students, graduate students or undergraduate students. So Prabhupada said that this Krishna consciousness is meant to change the whole consciousness of a revolution in the world's civilization. And His philosophy is, and it is happening. And of course, it is meant for, not for getting rid of civilization or getting rid of culture, but for purifying it and perfecting it. We have our duties and our work we do in society, but Prabhupada's teaching was you add Krishna. Arjuna was not to leave the battlefield. He had his duty as a kshatriya. He was to do that, but to do it without attachment to the result and for the satisfaction of Krishna. So whatever we do, we can do in that way. And this is how Prabhupada wants to bring about a cultural transformation. These things take time, but we are still working on it, and there's a lot of success. We have ISKCON devotees have started in Oxford, the Center for Hindu Studies, and many devotees go to Oxford for a PhD. We now have in Belgium Bhaktivedanta College, which is a degree-granting university affiliated with the Lampeter University of Wales, where we are graduating devotees with a university education, especially those who want to be trained as ministers and for preaching Krishna consciousness. All these kind of different things are going on like this. Maybe if you have any questions now, huh? Or anything like that.
I want to ask about this studying outside and that, because we see that that was, even though Prabhupada has given, for example, that instruction to, that's why devotees are doing it. For so many years, it's been the opposite, that, you know, we should be in the temple, we should be surrendering completely. How does one surrender completely if they are studying outside, working outside? I mean, how can one, because the idea of surrendering is to full-time service in a temple. How does one...
Well, that's a kind of narrow view of surrender. I can also go into university and be completely surrendered. That is, the goal of my study should ultimately be to please Krishna and to find out what Krishna wants. Whatever my course of study, the idea, Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Vaidaischa sarva ahameva vedyaha. Usually this is translated by all the Vedas, I am to be known. All the Vedas are just a searching after me. But the word Veda means, in a broader sense, knowledge. And it is a fact that all knowledge is searching after Krishna. You take any field of knowledge and you really carry it out all the way. If somehow you can keep on going, if you don't get blocked by various things, you will come to Krishna. Everything is connected with Krishna. Now, right now in this civilization, people don't see this connection or they have been obscuring it. But everything is connected with Krishna. So our idea is to take whatever we're doing, but to do it so that it is connected with Krishna. That should be the goal of my work. In the early days of our movement, there were two things at work, I think. One was legitimate and the other was not. That everybody had to drop. That was the hippie, drop out. Reject the material society. Give up everything. When Prabhupada told me to get my PhD, the devotees were all saying, yeah, you should quit. And I'd already put so much effort into it. Should I really quit? That's why I wanted to ask Prabhupada what to do. He said, you should go on and get your PhD. Most devotees said to me, no, you should quit anyway. Prabhupada is just telling you this because you're attached. So they just had this idea, you know, which I think was brought over from the hippie thing of drop out of society, reject everything. That was never Prabhupada's idea, but there was just the mentality, the immature mentality of his early followers. That was part of it. The other thing was that for a long time, it was very, very difficult to live outside the temple. I mean, ultimately, when my wife and I, we had a house, I owned a house, I had two children, we were trying to practice Krishna consciousness, and it was very, very difficult because there was simply no association outside of this little group of devotees. Not only that, but all my old friends would come by. They'd want to sit, they'd want to smoke marijuana, they'd want to go to the... All these things I didn't want to do anymore. But this is the only basis of association with these kind of material activities that I was not interested in. And there was no one else who was like that. And so practically the only way you could avoid bad association and get the association of devotees was by moving into a temple. And that's what we did. I mean, we got a room in the temple with my children. I mean, it was wild, but and you know, rented out my house to some people who stole everything and destroyed it. But Krishna really made it so we couldn't go back, you know, because there's practically nothing left, you know. I mean, I couldn't believe it. Other than these people are my friends, you know. So that was also, there was some good reason for it at that time. Now things have changed. Also, when I was a new devotee and a vegetarian, people thought I was out of my mind. My mother thought I was going to die. She said, okay, if you and your wife want to be vegetarians, that's on you, but you can't do this to the children. Now she says, oh, your diet is so healthy. And it used to be when you would tell people you're vegetarians, they would look at you like you're crazy. Now, most often the response I get is, oh, I'm trying to give up meat too. So there's been a change. There's been a huge change. In those days, yogurt was some weird Bulgarian food that nobody knew what it was. Really, I mean, it was like that. So many things have changed, and I think the fact that the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra is going around has had something to do with it. We have our temples, and we have a big influence on people, and sometimes we don't know what's happening. You know, Prabhupada also teaches us what the Vedas teach, that all living beings are the citizens, that the praja is not just the humans, but the animals, the plants, everything should be protected by the king. You know, in the Vedas it says these are the duties of a king. You know, he has to protect these animals. If you change it into the modern language about rights, we say that this means that the animals have civil rights. If somebody has a right, that means somebody has some duty to them. You know, so people were exposed to this, these ideas, I think, for the first time from Srila Prabhupada, this idea that animals had civil rights. And now, of course, then later on, after that we have it in America at least, the farm animal reform movement, the animal people for the ethical treatment of animals, PETA, these animal rights movements. There was a god sister of mine that was working for one of them, and she said to me, you know, you'd be surprised how many people who work for PETA have had association with Krishna consciousness. There's people who lived in the temple for some time and then moved back out, or used to come to the feasts all the time. So many have had some exposure. You know, and they think, well, maybe the whole thing was too much for me or too hard or something else. But they left with some idea that at least we should protect the animals. Similarly, at one time in Philadelphia, my city, I discovered that there was a Philadelphia Vegetarian Society. Well, I didn't know that. I'd never seen this. And then I see the name of the person that's leading it. It was a woman who had lived in our temple for a couple of years, you know. So somehow she had left her husband and she'd come to the temple and stayed there. And then so got back together with her husband and so got back out again. And I had just lost contact. And so I called her up and she says, oh, Rabindra, I'm so glad to talk to you. I've always been chanting Hare Krishna and, you know, I can't do much, but I started this vegetarian society, you know. So I think our movement has had a big effect, actually. Without, not always conscious of it, like this. So things are different. So our whole society is not only there are many people now who are devotees who don't live in the temple. So you can have association outside of the temple, and we're just not so weird as we used to be considered. Yeah, I mean, people thought that if you were not an American, if you didn't eat steak three meals a day, you know, it's changed. So that's the other reason, I think. So, but as far as we're instructed, we most of us, I mean, there's this idea of total, complete, and utter surrender to Krishna that we want to do. For the most part, most of us take it in stages. So here's this idea. Here's a pure devotee. Everything is for Krishna, 24 hours a day. Or maybe they live alone with just a tulsi and chant for you know 3 lakhs of names. You know, I mean, like Haridas Thakur, 23 hours a day of chanting. You know, that's great. I'm not there yet. So we may be here, or we may be here, or we may be here. The main thing is wherever we are, we should just be moving forward. If we're honestly trying to get better, then we're good. And just go forward. So in the beginning, I have so many attachments to things. I'm attached to my wife, I'm attached to my children, but gradually we are chanting Hare Krishna together. We read Bhagavatam together, we offer our food, we worship the deity, and gradually I learn to think, you know, these children, I say they're my children, but really, they're given by Krishna, and they're for me to take care of. They belong to Krishna. I say my children, but what's going to happen? They're going to grow up and go away anyway, you know? We're a family, we're together now, but what's going to happen in the course of time, you know? We'll be scattered to the winds of karma. But actually, if we're all devotees, then we'll all go back to Godhead. We'll be together, actually. But now I have to understand that what I'm calling my house, what makes it my? Here's my land, huh? This piece of land, you may own this land. You say, this is my land. Well, how long has this land been here before you? And how long will this land be here after you? Where's the mind? We're just blowing over it like smoke. So this is all in the head. This is called Maya. This belongs to Krishna. Here's a nice house. It's for me to use. That's fine. But who made the bricks? Where the bricks are made out of earth. Where did the earth come from? Did I manufacture it? No, it's there by Krishna's. Everything is provided by Krishna. Everything belongs to Krishna. And therefore, I should give up the idea that it's mine and say, because everything belongs to Krishna, everything should be used in Krishna's service. I should be the servant and I should use everything that belongs to Krishna and in his service. What about my needs? Believe me, Krishna will take care of us. We are trying to run our lives ourselves, and most of us are not doing such a terribly good job of it. Maybe here or there everything looks nice, but on the whole. But if Krishna is our career manager, he'd really fix it up nicely. So we are afraid that if I surrender to Krishna, if I try to do everything for Krishna, somehow or other, I'll be in some state of deprivation. I won't get everything I want. This is a mistake. We should have some faith in Krishna. Faith means the strong conviction that if I attain Krishna consciousness, sarva karma krita hoy, everything else will automatically be done. And we'll have, in fact, we'll be happier than we can imagine. Because the happiness that we have that depends upon the course of material nature is sure to come to an end. Because the course of material nature is that gradually everything falls apart. Every arrangement we make in the material world is only temporary. The more we're attached, the more we suffer. So all the sages from India, they were wise. They understood this. And they said, let us face reality. This is not our permanent place. And that if people don't know any different, what else can they do? They become attached to this or that, the other thing. And when it all goes away, I mean, already we're in anxiety because there's this distressing tendency of material nature to change. It's always changing. We get ourselves in a relationship to by which we have some happiness, and then we're always in anxiety to protect it. And then no matter what we do, something happens. And we cannot control material nature. Material nature is much, much more powerful than we. We have our science, we have our technology, but half the time it creates as many problems as it solves, and sometimes more. The more we try to control material nature, the more we become entangled in her complexities. So this is the false course. I mean, everybody is looking for happiness. Is those of us who are like look like we're renounced, we're also we have the same goal as the materialist. We are looking for happiness. But we say that what the materialists are doing for happiness, the result will only be suffering. This is what Krishna says: Yehi samsparshaja bhoga dukkha yonaya evate. He says it's in the 5th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita. And what he's saying is the world is exactly the opposite of what we all think. He says that those pleasures that arise from the contact between the senses and the object, yehi samsparshaja bhoga, that bhogas, samsparshaja, we bring the senses into contact with the object, and there's some enjoyment. That's clear. He said, those pleasures that arise from this, dukkha yonaya evate, they are in fact the source of all dukkha, of all suffering. Adyantavanta komteya, he says to Arjuna, these pleasures have an adi and anta, a beginning and an end. And therefore, those who are Buddha, those who are wise, they do not take any delight in them. They say, this is not what works. So here he says, these pleasures are the cause of suffering. Who thinks that? When you see the billboards and the advertisements on television, who's telling you, you get this car and you'll suffer? You buy this house and you will suffer. Nobody says like this. But Krishna says it's the opposite. Why is that? We know, and in the traditions coming from the Vedas, everybody, whatever your bhakti yoga, jnana yoga, astanga yoga, you all know this. First proposition, aham brahmasmi. I am Brahman. I am spirit. The corollary is, I'm not the body. And our suffering arises because of ahankara. Because by Maya's agent, we identify ourselves with the material body and the material mind. We have lost our true sense of identity. We no longer understand Aham Brahmasmi. We may, okay, I follow the Vedas, I'm a Hare Krishna, I'm a Hindu, I believe, I'm not my body. But it's just a theory. Because something goes wrong with the body, oh, it is horrible, you know, what's happening? You know? I'm still attached. So because this identification, false identification of the self with the material body, this happens at a very deep level. What is the cause? Samsparsha bhoga. The more we try to enjoy in the material of the world, the deeper our identification with the body becomes. This is just the way it happens. It is no way that a person can be engaged deeply in enjoying this world and still be, I'm not the body, still be detached. It's like somebody saying, I'm going to take heroin, but not become addicted. They say that all the time. It always starts out that way. I'll smoke just one cigarette, you know. These are dangerous things to do. So these are just the facts of life. That's the way it's set up. So this happiness, what people think is happiness, in the beginning it may be nice, but in the end, it's like poison. Sometimes what happens to the body? That's why it says, what are the real problems? Janma, mrityu, jara, vyadhi, and dukkha, doshana, darshanam. One should know the evils of birth, death, old age, and disease. Why are these called the real evils? Because, okay, we're in a really nice country now. There's not so much suffering. It's pleasant. You don't see beggars in the streets. You don't see busties. You don't see all these horrible things that you read about in the newspapers. But you know what the death rate is in Denmark? 100%. The same as it is in India or in the Middle Ages. It's still going on. People are still growing old. And you pay a lot of money to the doctors and the cosmetic surgeons and everything else, but you grow old anyway. You just cost more. And dying is very expensive, huh? Dying costs you $5,000 a day in a modern high-tech death with all the machines and everything else. You know? So birth, death, they're going on here. If we want to be happy in this world, solve the death problem. And my other advice is don't get any older than 18. Stop right there. So this is our situation. It's an incompatible situation because we are eternal spiritual beings, but we are identified ourselves with bodies that are temporary and growing old and subject to disease and so on. So this is what the Vedas are teaching us, the way to happiness, that we think this is the way to happiness. This is Maya. It is the illusory energy. It is that which is not. And the spiritual path, in the beginning it may seem like it's suffering, but in the end it's nectar. Yeah. And if you chant Hare Krishna, you actually don't have to wait to the end. You can taste it in the beginning. So there is an alternative. We have to do something with our senses. So Prabhupada has recommended. He said, I have my Bhagavad Gita here. I'll actually read you what he says. Where it says in the Bhagavad Gita that I mentioned already, Janma, Mrityu, Jara, Vyadhi, Dukkha, Doshana, Darshanam. That's in the 13th chapter where Krishna is listing all the different elements of what's called knowledge. What is real knowledge? One is the knowledge of the evils of birth, death, old age, and disease. Another thing is anabishvarga putra dara grihadishu, not being attached to sons, wife, and house. Of course, in these days, pretty much liberation was a male project. Now it's everybody. So we can say children and we can say spouse. So if you're a man not being attached to wife, if you're a wife not being attached to the husband. This is another thing. Freedom from attachment and or entanglement with children, spouse, home, and all the rest. So what does this mean? Here's what Prabhupada says about this. As far as detachment from children, wife, and home, it is not meant that one should have no feeling for these. Because sometimes think that I have to become some kind of monster. But Prabhupada says, no, he said, next sentence, they are natural objects of affection. So that affection can be there. That doesn't have to go away. But it also has to be a little way perfected. And now he explains how. But, he says, when they are not favorable to spiritual progress, then one should not be attached. So the idea of Krishna consciousness is that we should make everything in our environment favorable to spiritual progress. And no need to give it up so long as it's favorable. So then he says, the best process for making the home pleasant is Krishna consciousness. So that means it's favorable, but also pleasant. I mean, everybody wants a pleasant home. You know, we can have a very successful life outside, but if we come home and it's miserable, what's the use? You know, the home has to be a pleasant place. That's like really... And if everything else is wrong, if the house and the home is nice, you can put up with it. But if the home is not nice, then, it's... So he says, so that's a value everybody wants, is a pleasant home. And so many people don't have that anymore. It's like one of the big things that, even in my lifetime, you know, families are not together, they don't can't even sit down and take meals together. Anyway, it's very difficult. If one is in full Krishna consciousness, he can make his home very happy. Because this process of Krishna consciousness is very easy. And now Prabhupada very clearly tells us exactly what to do. One need only chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That's number one. Number two, accept the remnants of foodstuffs offered to Krishna. Cook only for Krishna, offer your food to Krishna. Then everybody eats. But Krishna eats first. We accept his remnants. So it's you still have the family meal together, but it's Krishna prasadam. Have some discussion on books like Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. These are as a family affair. And engage oneself in deity worship. Have an altar in your home. Of course, in the temple, we do maybe some very elaborate and fancy things. At home, it has to be simple and practical. But everybody can do this. So Prabhupada says, these four things will make one happy. He emphasizes these four things. Chant Hare Krishna, read Srimad Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita, offer all your food, and worship the deity. Then he elaborates a little one. One should train the members of his family in this way. The family members can sit down morning and evening. So here's a suggestion. Twice a day. You can't manage twice. But sit down together, morning or evening, and chant together. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. You have some children, you sit down, you chant like we're chanting, you can take turns leading, and you have fun. It's a family thing. And if the children do this when they're young, they'll always remember it when they're growing up. Have some discussion on books like Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. As you can read a verse of Srimad Bhagavatam, talk about it a little bit. Or we have the Krishna book, which is Prabhupada's telling of the 10th canto with the stories about Krishna. Children like that a lot. And there's even children's versions of these books. You know, if the children are very young, you can do that. If one can mold his family life in this way to develop Krishna consciousness, following these four principles, then there is no need to change from family life to renounce life. In other words, it's as good as sannyas. So this is the platform of devotional service. That one's family becomes... After all, it's called Grihastha Ashram. Ashram means, really, a place of spiritual advancement. So all the family members should be making spiritual advancement. And that should really become our main thing. And everything else we do so that it supports that. If something we're doing interferes with that, then we should try to get it out of our lives. That's the suggestion. And that will change the family. In fact, gradually it will change the whole society. People do these simple things. So notice how he says there's just four things, and they're four very simple things. It's not so hard to do, really. And then have a happy family life, too. Even in this world of birth, death, old age, and disease, all that won't matter. Thing. Anything else? Yeah?
First, I'd like to thank you for a very nice discourse, Maharaji. You were saying the four things what Srila Prabhupada has said.
Mm-hmm.
For example, offering the prasadam,
mm-hmm.
singing of the... And you said also worship of the deities.
Mm-hmm.
Now, like you said before, that Krishna is there in Krishna's name.
Yeah.
Now, how do the deities sort of correspond to that? I mean, what do we see them as? A piece of metal?
No, same. Just as Krishna and Krishna's name are the same, so Krishna and Krishna's picture are the same. The Krishna's name is like a deity in the form of sound. Sound is also a material element. So he can be a deity in the form of paint. He can be a deity in the form of wood. He can be a deity in the form of brass. If you have a picture of Krishna that's actually a picture of Krishna or a statue of Krishna, the same thing. Krishna and Krishna's name are the same. Krishna and Krishna's picture are the same. Krishna and Krishna's statue are the same. This is not an idol. Idol means something we imagine. We know what Krishna looks like. He has been seen by advanced devotees. He's been seen by Brahma. He's been seen by Narada. He's been seen by Vyasa. They've described him. Also, even today, you can see him. Premanjana charita bhakti vilochanena santa sadaiva hridayesu valokayanti. Those devotees whose eyes have been anointed with the ointment of prema, they always see in their hearts Shyama Sundar, Achincha Guna Sarupa, who has inconceivable spiritual qualities. So he has been seen. Now we cannot see Krishna with our material eyes. Why is that? Because our eyes are originally meant for seeing Krishna. In our spiritual identity, our eyes are for seeing Krishna. Just our tongue is for glorifying Krishna. But because in our material world, we have misused our eyes. We have used our eyes just for seeing material things and enjoying material things. Instead of looking at Krishna, we're looking, you know, Amitabh Bachchan or Paris Hilton or, you know, some idol of the stage or screen, huh? So therefore we cannot see Krishna. And so Krishna says, you know, he says to us, you're rascals, actually. And because you're rascals, you can't see me. All you can see is stone or wood. So therefore, what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to appear as stone or as wood. He's not stone, he's spirit. But he's God. You can't say, hey, it's not allowed. If God says he wants to do it, can you say, you know, no, that's against the rules? He's the one that sets the rule. I will appear as stone or as wood. On this principle, that his Krishna and Krishna's picture, Krishna and Krishna's statue, he appears that way. Or you can look at it this way. For Krishna, there's no difference between matter and spirit. For us, there's a difference. But Krishna, you can say he can turn matter to spirit and spirit to matter back and forth. So actually, we should accept the deity that here is Krishna, coming in a way that even though I'm so incapable, he still appears in this way. So I can see him, I can feed him, I can bathe him, I can touch him. This is his kindness on us. So we should think like this. Here is Krishna who's come into my house, come into my home, and now if I just treat him like he's there, he will be there. If I think he's stone or wood, then now that's all that we'll. But if we actually offer him nice food and to take care of him nicely, so simple things, a little garland every day, or some nice prasadam, and it depends on how. I mean, deity worship can be very elaborate, but even everything like we do in the temple, sometimes we have little beds and we put them to rest at night and we change their clothes every day. You can't all do that at home. But actually what we can do physically, we can even do it by meditation. And for Krishna, it's the same. I mean, he just wants the love that's in our hearts. Krishna loves us. We don't love him back. So he really just wants some exchange. So that way his love for us can increase and our love for him can increase. How can Krishna's love increase? It's infinite, yes, but even though it's infinite, it still goes higher. There's no top number. However great it is, it can always increase. And so the ocean of bliss is always increasing. It's not that there's some top limit for Krishna's love, or for Krishna's happiness, or for our love for Krishna, for that way. So this is, he wants to set up this relationship. So by the same principle that Krishna and Krishna's name are the same, so Krishna and Krishna's picture, Krishna and Krishna's statue, and so on.
How can we have more faith in our scriptures?
Prabhupada says that faith is created by association with devotees. That is to say, with devotees that have more faith than I do. I mean, really, when I first started reading Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, there were many things that were hard to believe. But then Prabhupada was the most intelligent person I'd ever met. And of course, I was in university, so I met some very smart people. Smart people whose lives were very unhappy and miserable. Almost to a man. And so they weren't smart enough somehow or other. Because in the really essential things, they were, they may have had some skill on the mental platform, but actually they couldn't actually know how to live their own lives. So it was just by getting to know Prabhupada a little bit, I saw he was the most intelligent person I'd ever met. He believed them. Without any doubt, he believed them. So I thought, well, I'll do that too. And so when I would read, there would be many things. There are many things I would doubt. I mean, I just couldn't understand how they were true. I would say, okay, I accept that they're true, but I have no idea how they're true like this. And so I would kind of have a mental list of these things. And then over the course of time, gradually, one by one, they would get cleared up. Because I grew up in the West in America, we just assume that, Darwin is telling us evolution is what was taking place. And yeah, the scriptures, they say something else, but it must be some symbolic meaning or something like that. But once I wrote Prabhupada a letter asking him if he had any suggestions, what I could write a doctoral dissertation on. And he said that, well, if you like, you could defeat Darwin. And I was shocked. Well, one reason I was shocked was okay, yeah, sure, it has to be if everything comes from Brahma and all the Vedas contain all the blueprints for everything. Certainly, if Darwin means everything comes from nothing, and by accident and chance it all develops, yeah, that has to be wrong. Of course it has to be wrong, but how do you prove it? How do you show it? You know, all the scientists are going out like this. Of course, the other thing is, part of my life, I grew up in places like Oklahoma and Texas and Georgia, and a lot of people were these kind of fundamentalist Christians who have now become very prominent. And I thought they were really stupid people, and they didn't believe in Darwin. And I thought, oh, well, if I don't believe in Darwin, I would have to become like them. Some of them are my relatives, you know. But here Prabhupada was saying this, so but I had just no idea, how would you defeat this? How would it... And so this was like, but I said, okay, it would be true. Interesting that Prabhupada really thought we should, you know, go to battle on this. That was an amazing idea. But I didn't know how you do it. So a few months after, maybe I was thinking like this, maybe 6 months, a devotee came to my temple. And he was the first devotee I met who had a PhD other than myself. Well, actually, I was still a PhD candidate. I didn't even have it yet, but he had just gotten his PhD in mathematics from Cornell University. His name was Sariputta.
Oh.
And he was a brand new devotee. No one knew what to do with a PhD in mathematics. They made him the treasurer someplace. But the real skills a treasurer needs is to be able to say no and bring me the change and where the receipts. I mean, he didn't have those skills. He was didn't know what to do. So interesting guy to talk to. And so I just happened to mention to him what Prabhupada said about defeating Darwin. And I said, you know, do you have any ideas about this? And he said, oh, yeah, he said, even before I became a devotee, I knew that Darwin was wrong. I said, what? He said, before? He said, yes. He says, actually, most mathematicians know he's wrong, but they don't say anything because it upsets the biologists so much. And then he sat down, and he was one of his major areas of studies was information theory. And he showed me by information, as much as I could follow, I mean, I wasn't like him, how that if you just have chance, there's just no way order could arise in a given amount of time by the action of chance. And as it turns out, this is still a problem, somewhat covered up, not talked about in public very much, but it's still a difficulty. And over the course of the year, Sariputta developed a lot of other arguments. And I think he's right. I really think he's right. Of course, you know, they look at evolution, and of course you see that things change and that there's adaptation to environment. That goes on. There's no doubt about it. But to make this the key from one species coming from another and starting from something simple and becoming something complex, that's a real speculation. And you really have to tweak the evidence. You have to be looking for that and finding what you're looking for and ignoring anything that is against it. And this is really going on. You have to admit that there's information coming from outside the system somewhere. At least that much. And actually, some scientists have said like this. You know, they think that evolution happened on other planets, and so that the original lives came here from other planets. Well, that puts the problem somewhere else. You know, where we can't even, you know, because it's just so impossible. to deal with. And that's where it stands today. It doesn't mean the Bible is true. That much it doesn't even mean. What the Vedas say is that in the beginning, the Vedas are the blueprints for everything in the universe. But when there is no universe, there's the Vedas. And when the universes are created by Brahma, he takes the information in the Vedas, the blueprints, and brings it to bear on matter and brings everything into life. So that the blueprints or the information is already there. Different species may appear at different times, that's a whole other thing. But where it actually comes from is outside the system of the material energy. That I'm convinced of that. I could talk on this for a long time, and there are many, many arguments. I'm absolutely convinced it's true. In the beginning, I just accepted it because Prabhupada did. And then somehow or other, gradually, I could see how it was true. And so this is really...
Actually, I do have faith, but I was asking more for the kids.
Well, whoever, yeah. I always think I have faith, and then sometimes I turn around and think, whoa, wait a minute, what about this? So this is how it can be. We will gradually come to understand these things. Here's another thing if I could just say on the subject of faith, because faith has got a bad reputation now, and we think, okay, here's the Hare Krishna temple, and they're doing religion which is based on faith, and here in the university, we have science and it's based on knowledge. This is entirely a misstatement of what actually happens. First of all, you should understand that all processes of knowledge begin in faith. I mean, if I sign up for a college and I go and I sit down in the lecture hall, some person I've never seen before in my life stands in front of me and starts talking about things like, protons, electrons, neutrons, electron cells, covalent bonds, all this other stuff. I've never seen this stuff. And in fact, if you tell the truth, nobody has. And he, he starts to explain the whole system of chemistry based on these elementary particles and how they act. And what do? I believe every word of it. I write it down. I don't have any doubts. Why? Because I have faith. What's my faith based on? Well, this is a university that's, certified by the government, and everybody says it's good. And this is a professor. He has his PhD from this place. These are the authorities. And I accept their authority. So suppose he's going on like this, and suppose I finally raise my hand, I decide to be a doubter, and I say, how do you know this is true? And he says, of course, we have experiments to prove it. We don't just accept things on faith, we have experiments that and science, they say, is democratic. It's that anybody can do these experiments. Oh, can I do these experiments? Yes. Okay, when? He says, well, you won't really understand them and know how to do them and understand what you're doing until you've at least studied for 5 years. Then you can do the experiments. And anyway, we don't let anybody near that equipment until the second year of graduate school. So I can't do the experiments. I can't do the experiments until after I learn the science, because the science is basically some mathematics. And when I see an atom or a molecule, what do I see? One? No. What do I see? I see a phosphorescent screen and little dots in a pattern, and I say that's it. Well, how is this dot in a pattern Well, so now I have to know the whole theory about how, you know, this electron microscope detects these things, and, you know, it's... And in fact, the theory is proven almost by assuming a great part of it already. So what now? So now you come to the Hare Krishna. Here's faith, right? And we say, Ado Shraddha, the first thing you have some faith. But I can say the same thing, that here is the process of Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada calls it a science. What does he mean by science? He means that knowledge is information that's contained in the Vedas. But that knowledge is directly experienced or ascertained by the student. Is confirmed by his own experience. That's a science. He's using science to translate the Sanskrit word vijnana. There's jnana and vijnana. Vijnana is book knowledge, but when it's practical experience, it's called vijnana, and that's science. And so certain claims are made about the Hare Krishna mantra and the spiritual process and the nature of God. You want to see them for yourselves, fine. You can see God, but we can't do it until we have the right instruments. So we engage in a process. First of all, for example, Bhagavad Gita says that jnana, knowledge, here meaning depends upon goodness, sattva. That if we want spiritual experience, we want to actually have experience of the soul, of the super soul, We have to be in a sattva-guna. That as long as there's some contamination of raja-guna and tamo-guna, modes of passion and ignorance, it will not work. So how do I get the sattva? Well, here's what you do. We have things to do. So I'm doing an experiment. Yes, I have to use myself. I'm the one with the perception, who has the perception. So I embark in this process, and then we have all our spiritual disciplines. And so in this way, I can also have this direct experience. Even if I haven't had the final experience, I can see that, yes, there's a process, and it says, if you do this, this will happen, and then this will happen next, and this will happen next. And so at least stage by stage, we get some confirmation. And it gradually builds up. And so if somebody says, well, can I see God? I would say, chant Hare Krishna for 7 years? And strictly follow the process? Yes. Because we can tell you, and if it's not working, if something is not happening, if you're chanting Hare Krishna and the modes of passion and ignorance are not decreasing, then you're doing something wrong. Let's look and see what you're doing, and we can fix it. Because we have practical knowledge like this. So this is a science also. So in material sciences also, it begins in faith, and they have some experience that they get from that beginning. And I don't say that material science is wrong or useless. I think that it's part of the truth. And the only mistake is to try to make the part the whole. That I know a little bit, but because I'm proud, I want to say this little bit is everything. That's all. And this is the problem of induction. Philosophers have already seen this, that by the inductive process, it's very weak. In other words, when there's induction, an inductive argument goes like this. Crow 1 is black. Crow 2 is black. Crow 3 is black. Crow 4 is black. So I see lots and lots of crows are all black. And so then I draw this conclusion. All crows are black birds. I may have seen a billion crows. They're all black. That's my conclusion. There's no guarantee that crow 1 billion and 1 won't hop into... That's green. That's the inductive process. So when we take our little experience and then say, now this is all and everything, that's what we're doing. And so science wants to make these rules, make these things about the whole universe and universal laws and everything. And I can understand that, but that's why we're always being told, we've made progress and everything we told you for the last 15 years is wrong. Because we found out something else. And we have to go back and do it again. I think this will go on for a very, very long time. My personal judgment is that what we know about this material world is about 1/100 of 1% of what there is to be known, and most of that is wrong. You know, so I just think we're just overestimating our capacities. As far as science giving us the ability to do certain things, yeah, it works. And sometimes it works very well, and I'm certainly not against it. But to say that it becomes the key to all and everything, that's something else. Because science, in the strictest form, deals with the material world only insofar as it can be expressed in terms of numbers. So already you've abstracted from your experience. We're only going to deal with quantity. And when we do that, yeah, we can do lots of things. I mean, immediately, it becomes immediately useful. All the way from just laying out the measurements of a field to digital computers. You can do wonderful things with numbers. But because we have some success and numbers work for us, that's fine. But then somebody makes another claim, that if it cannot be expressed in terms of numbers, it doesn't exist. How do you know that? How do you know? See, this is our pride, that we've got something that works for us, and now we say it's the key to all and everything. We know all that there is. That's just simply pride. And it's not really science. Of course, how do you know that by science? It's just scientism. It's like a kind of ideology. So it's just these excesses that is the difficulty. And scientists do this. Most of them, in some ways, they know better, but they want funding. And when they put in their grant applications, they make big problems. You had a question?
I just wondered, what was your topic eventually then?
Oh, my doctoral dissertation?
Yes.
Oh, it ended up I wrote a critical study of a modern theologian's concept of God. That's what I did. My first topic was actually going to be, I had a proposal which was going to show the historical, sociological, psychological, metaphysical, economic, political necessity of Krishna consciousness. It really was a project, and I wrote a proposal for this. It would have included a kind of a survey of the last 500 years of European history. And so if I wrote up a doctoral dissertation proposal, I still had the proposal, and I took it to you have to get three professors who will be on your committee. I got two, and I couldn't get a third. And finally, one professor said to me, and I realized he was right. He says, what you're looking at is something interesting and fascinating. He said, but it's not a doctoral dissertation. It's a life's work. And it is. And so I went back to my advisor, and I showed him what happens. And then he suggested that I find a contemporary theater, because my area of thought was religious thought and philosophy of religion. By then, I was a devotee, but I had also finished all my coursework. If I wanted to do something directly with Krishna consciousness, I had to start over again, learn Sanskrit, learn Bengali, you know, and I wanted to get it. So I found there's a contemporary American theologian, he's dead now, named Charles Hartshorne, who had a very interesting idea of God, and I wrote a critical study of that idea of God. The reason I picked him is that he's a natural theologian, in other words, not out of any particular religion, but just from thinking, coming up with an idea of God. And he thought that what he had come up with And there are others who thought like him. They're called process theologians. He thought that there were some thinkers that anticipated him. And one of them was a Indian thinker named Jiva Goswami, who was one of the six Goswamis. And so when I saw that, somehow he had heard about Jiva Goswami and thought there was some connection, I thought, okay, I'll study this person. And so I wrote a doctoral dissertation, and it was not directly with Krishna consciousness, but it was extremely interesting. I learned a lot in doing that, and I found a lot of applications for that. Then I met the Hartshorne at that time. He was in his 90s, this person I was, and has a following. Not many people know about him outside of a certain circle. But I asked him, where did he find out about Jiva Goswami? I told him that with the Hare Krishna movement, you know, we're followers of Jiva Goswami. He says, "Oh, I looked at some of his books. I didn't see anything like this, you know." And I said, "Yeah, we are. He's one of, you know, the six Goswamis." I said, "How did you find out?" He said, "Well, when in the 50s at the University of Chicago, I had a graduate student from India named Mahanam Bhatta Brahmachari." And Mahanam Bhatta Brahmachari was from Calcutta, and he was a Gaudiya Vaishnava. And so he was doing doctoral work under Hartshorne and wrote this dissertation, The Philosophy of Sri Jiva Goswami, and that's where Hartshorne found out about it. So anyway, that's how that ended up with. And Mahanam Bhatta Brahmachari, after that he went to New York, and he became a little bit famous for a little while. Then he went back to Calcutta. He used to hold all the every year in Calcutta the Gaur Purnima festival, Lord Chaitanya's birth. He used to conduct it in a big way in Calcutta. That's how that happened. Yeah, when you come down to writing a doctoral dissertation, sometimes you know you have to be practical.
Question.
Yeah.
I have a question. It's not really related to what you're talking about, but it just came into.
Yeah,
mind.
Whatever.
I was just thinking that you were talking about how Krishna has the ability to spiritualize material things, mm-hmm. or even our activities, mm-hmm. so that we won't get any karmic reactions. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking that, for example, just to name an example, if you have a piece of paper and you have a pen and you write Krishna on the piece of paper, does that mean the piece of paper has been spiritualized, or does it mean that your activities have been spiritualized, or would you like to elaborate on that?
Yeah, well, it depends on maybe how you're writing it, but if you're writing it in devotion, definitely.
Okay.
See, really, in the ultimate issue, everything is spirit. Because everything is coming from Krishna. Krishna is spiritual, and everything that comes from is ultimately spirit. But everything is situated in the Brahma Jyoti, which is itself spiritual. But now, because of sense gratification, that Brahma Jyoti becomes covered by maya or illusion or sense gratification, and it kind of loses its spiritual quality. But if the same thing is engaged in Krishna service, and therefore we connect it with spirit, with Krishna, not an idea of sense gratification, then the spiritual nature again becomes evident to us. So actually Prabhupada described Krishna consciousness as the re-spiritualization of matter. Okay. Of course, it's different from the spiritual world. Let's say there's different kinds of spirit. But although the material world, things are temporary and create many obstacles, if everything is being engaged in Krishna's service, we will feel no inconvenience. And for a devotee who's fully engaged in Krishna's service, this material world is as good as Vaikuntha. It's as good as the kingdom of God. And that's why sometimes they don't even care if they go back to Godhead. They just want to serve Krishna wherever it may be. Because then they see Krishna everywhere and everything in Krishna. But to see that relationship with Krishna, we have to engage everything in Krishna's service. And that's how it happens.
Okay.
Yeah. Keep on writing. Krishna.
Any more questions? Yeah, please.
I'd just like to ask, what is actually the whole purpose behind creating this universe? Why did God do that?
Yeah. It's a kind of reformatory. You see, we ourselves are considered to be tiny particles of God. We're little samples of God. God is one, but he has different energies. And one of these energies is the Jivatma. Krishna is also Atma, but he's Paramatma, and he's infinitely great. But we're very, very tiny. And as whatever Krishna has in full, we have a little bit. So one of Krishna's characteristics is he has freedom. He's completely free. So we have little freedom. And the extra of that freedom is that if we want, we can turn away from Krishna. Krishna wants to engage in us in his ever-increasing exchanges of love. To give love, it has to be done freely. If there's coercion or force, how can it be love? So to have that scope for love, we also have to have this scope for freedom. And a very small minority of the jivas turn away from Krishna. Why? Well, something like this. Why should Krishna be God? Why can't I be God? Because in transcendence, it's clear that Krishna is the supreme. He's the one supreme personality of Godhead, the master, and I am the servant. You can say in transcendence there's a class division. There's one master, Krishna, and all of the rest are servants. So I get this idea that, well, I have everything, but I'm not the Lord. So somehow or other I want to be independent. And therefore, those souls who wish to turn away from Krishna, Krishna gives us the facility to turn away from him. This is the material world, is that place where Krishna can be forgotten. In the spiritual world, there's no way forgetting Krishna. Or you can say, as soon as you turn away from Krishna or forget him, that's the material world. We become covered by the material veil. And here, people are engaged in competitive sense gratification. Of trying to become the greatest, of trying to become the biggest, of trying to become the best. Kind of like a God project. Among the dogs, there's the top dog. Among the rock bands, there's the number one band. Among the politicians, there's the, you know, and so on. Everyone's competing in all different species of life to be the enjoyer and to be the controller. This is our, in the one sense, Krishna is giving us what we want, but it actually will not satisfy us. So the material world is so constructed that while we can exercise in that way and satisfy all these desires, at the same time it's done in such a way that gradually we will become rectified. It's not that he's punishing us exactly, it's just that he's trying to do those things in such a way that eventually we'll turn back to him. That is, we've transmigrated. To become to the human form of life means we've transmigrated through all the animals and plants and all those different species of life. We've come to the human form of life. We have a higher, our consciousness is more uncovered. And of course, we are aware of things. We think, who am I? Does my life have a meaning? What am I doing here? Why do I exist? Why does anything exist? I have the sense that there's something important I should be doing with my life. If we simply spend all our lives working so I can simply eat and sleep and mate and defend, I do everything right, I go to school, I get good grades, I get a good job, I have children, I'm there every day 9 to 5. Everybody says I'm a great guy because I serve the firm or the company or whoever it is that's my employee. I grow old, I stop working, I sit around for a few years. The time of death comes and I look back and I say, what happened? What was going on here? There was something really important I should have been doing. What was it? We shouldn't live our lives because we were meant for something much higher. Because human life is that facility for spiritual realization. And whatever we engage along those lines, it's not lost. If in this life we make 1% progress, and we've used our human life for what it's for, next life, next birth, we'll have to take birth again, but we'll start at 2%. 10% next life, I start there. So it's usually for all of us a gradual process in this way. We can, unfortunately, slip back down. That's why it's always a precarious situation. But if we are careful and use the human form of life, it's just a law of nature. If you have some ability or faculty and you don't use it, you lose it. If I don't use my arm, it'll atrophy. If I've learned a certain skill by a lot of practice, I know how to play the violin or do some other skill like that. If I stop doing it, it'll go away. So, same, we have this facility in human life for spiritual realization. And if we don't use it, then we'll go back to animal species. That's the greatest danger. But any advancement will save us for that worst kind of danger. So, the world is here for, really, it's all made for the individual souls, and it's all made for us to gradually come back to our real consciousness. That's the purpose. In a sense, you could say Krishna doesn't want the material world. We want it. And, of course, we can only get it by Krishna's granting it. If we want to forget Krishna, we don't even have the power to forget him. But Krishna causes us to forget him because that's what we want. When we want to forget Krishna, he gives us all intelligence to forget him. When we turn back and want to remember him, he gives all intelligence to remember him. And where do you think all these arguments come from? There is no God, everything happens by chance, God is dead, it's an old-fashioned idea. Where do those ideas come from? They come from Krishna. That's what happens.